Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. In these last two Sundays, we have been looking at messages, certainly and text related to the entrance of our Lord on Palm Sunday, and of course, rejoicing in the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Christ, and therefore the promise of our own resurrection in Christ. But today we return back to the series that we begun several weeks ago, looking at our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, we began that, of course, by looking at chapter 5 and those Beatitudes that led us to the concluding remarks in verses 10 through 12 with regard to being blessed in persecution. All of those leading us to where we examine this morning in our text in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 13. So what I'd like to do from the very start is that we go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5 and refresh our memory beginning in verse 1 and therefore recognizing the context of our Lord's words, maybe even more so as we watch them lead into the text we'll examine more closely today. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 13 is often accompanied when we examine a text like this. Many have addressed it by adding verses 14 through 16 with it. Certainly it is a complete thought in a sense. For as we open up verse 14, you'll see the very first phrase, "You are the light of the world." In both cases, these are incredibly definite declarations of Christ that, by the way, should not be underestimated based on the setting in which Jesus gave them. For after all, at this point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, when we look physically at the numbers of his followers, they would have been incredibly small compared to the rest of the world. The idea of contemplating being used of Christ as one of his disciples, and for him to say such a thing to you after he has just introduced to you the idea that you will be blessed. In other words, you will find the favor of God. You will find the favor of God when you are persecuted for the sake of Christ. When people say awful things about you, when they make false charges against you, and they do it for my sake, as we find out in his teaching of his disciples in the Gospel of John. Remember, when Jesus instructs his men as he's about to lead them through the cross of crucifixion and ascension, he tells them in John chapter 15, he said, "Make no mistake, if you are faithful to me, they will hate you." When he says they will hate you, he means that they will express hatred toward you. They will persecute you. They will speak evil against you and lobby false charges against you. But do you remember what his consolation to that was? He said, "But it is not you that they hate. It is me." Therefore, as Christ is introducing this concept to his disciples, this idea that they were to feel blessed or know that they're blessed if they have been chosen to suffer for his name's sake, that they are to rejoice in the good company that they find themselves in. For there were those who walked before them, that he said, that were persecuted as well, and that they should not measure their joy in this life based on the reward they receive here. But instead, they should find joy and rejoice in that which awaits them. Now, all of that providing us to a point that is being made here in verse 13 as well. When we examined and took those many Sundays to look at the Beatitudes, we were reminded over and over again that the Beatitudes are just that. They are attitudes, beautiful attitudes. And it is driven home to us that whatever happens in our life as believers, that Christ in this sermon has said that it begins with what's transpiring within our heart and within our mind and the approach we take to our lives. Now, the image that we see in verse 13 finds itself wonderfully connected to the verses of 10 through 12. When he speaks about being persecuted, one must ask the question, wait a minute, what am I being persecuted for? For everything that has been spoken here is what's taking place inwardly, in my mind and my heart. And then we come to find out that it was never the Lord's intent that their lives be concealed, that their witness of Christ be in secret or be silent. But instead, it is intended that they, with the very lives they lead and with the very truth that they present, both in answer to a question of their faith and to the presentation itself of the good news of the gospel. These things he describes in the essence of one being the salt of the earth. Now, if you look up salt of the earth under Webster's definition, they will simply say that someone gets called salt of the earth when they're considered an honest and good person. An honest and good person. Now, as a secular definition goes, that's well enough. But it is more than that in the definition of Christ, who's, and the origin of this phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. His intent is that we as believers find ourselves as salt, being the one who brings influence rather than being influenced by that which surrounds us. And he uses the image of salt as that illustration. In order for that to be done, then the salt has to be applied in some form or fashion. Now, from a ministry standpoint, it is consistent throughout God's Word that the Lord is not only sending His Word out, it not only goes forth, as we discussed on Wednesday night, but in fact, His people go out delivering that Word and live among the world that surrounds them. Notice a phrase that is found in Peter's writing in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see the wonderful elements even of the Beatitudes in Peter's writing? They're wonderful. Not being a people, but now you are. Not having mercy, but now you do. And he says, I have called you out of darkness in his marvelous light. Light that we'll discuss, Lord willing, next Sunday in the corresponding verses after this one. But notice that he says here, the idea of being brought from darkness into light examines clearly a principle that follows suit with the use of the illustration of salt. And that is that his disciples, his followers, exist in a place of darkness and of absolute corruption and of decomposition. In effect, you and I can easily say that when we are saved out of a rotting, decomposing world. Now, I don't think I have to give you a hard sell on that. There are many issues that you and I could discuss today that I could bring up that are issues before us in our lives that tell us something, and that is the idea that our world is decomposing and that it's rotting. Well, good news. Because, in fact, the prescription that Christ is proposing here is the function of salt among His people. And the function of salt primarily in the day of Christ above all other uses, it was intended to preserve. In the case of meat, it was used to either prevent or at the very least slow down the process of rotting. In fact, so known, there was nothing else to be used at that point. And so the principle here of applying salt and salt to the earth is recognizing the condition that surrounds us and recognizing our role as a salt of the earth. So let's talk a little bit more about the condition that surrounds us, lest we need some more convincing. From the very beginning of God's Word in Genesis, we see this process that happens with God's creation. In the very beginning, creation was perfect, created in the image of man. And yet, soon after this, we find that men, fallen in sin, began to rot. Began in their corruption that bring about such decay that the Scripture describes to us at some point God decides to intervene and remove almost the entire population by His measure of judgment, the flood. Those who remain, given a second chance to restore this, do what? Well, indeed, they pick up right where they left off. They become sinful. They fall into a measure of debauchery. And the next thing we know, we have the descriptions that are synonymous with two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And the measure of judgment that is levied against them. Peter will tell us that there's only a matter of time until that measure of judgment will come again. With regard to fire. But based on what? Based on a world that is trending toward decay. In every facet of its being. It is an absolute truth. It is sad. It is heartbreaking. But it is nevertheless true. I remember coming across an illustration here or a recollection by John MacArthur as he was writing on this passage. And he spoke about a college student that had come to him. And this I'd like to share with you because it was mind-boggling. It was many years ago. And yet listen to the view of this. He said, a college student told me that his professor recently told the class that marriage was on the decline. Well, we understand that, but listen to the answer. Because man was evolving to a higher level. Marriage was something that man needed only at the lower stages of his evolutionary development. Now that man had ascended farther up the evolutionary scale, marriage was falling off just as his prehensile tail had done millions of years ago. MacArthur responded as he shared this with the congregation. He said, any person who knows the history of mankind, even the history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward, is deceiving and being deceived. Just as Paul said, man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, and educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his own basic nature. And he has not improved society. Man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments, or but his sense of purpose and meaning, have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself. And thus we understand Peter's words in his second epistle when he said, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. As I understand it, they're predicting a great spectacle tomorrow. It's the day of the eclipse. And man, in his great ingenuity and his great knowledge and his great intellect, has scanned the horizon from looking at the physical phenomena of it all to the people who make a religious experience out of it. It's my understanding that there are some who are convinced the Lord returns tomorrow. The Scriptures remind me that no man knows the day nor the hour of our Lord's return. I find it a bit arrogant and a haughty spirit when you and I began to sit down and do the math and try to figure it out. there are inmates that I understand in New York who want a legal challenge so that they get the right to come out and see it for religious reasons. Yes, how man has evolved upward. We look at the words of this illustration and we see the view of marriage and we imagine that somehow that man thinks himself smarter, more evolved, more sophisticated. I would offer you today that the charge that Jesus made to His disciples, that they are to be the salt of the earth, is just as desperately needed today as it was the day that the Lord uttered those words to His disciples. For we live in a life, in a world that is decaying and that is rotting. And when Jesus said in our text this morning, "You are the salt of the earth," His intent was that you, by the very life that you live before others, are to be a retardant to the decay. You and I cannot make a believer out of an unbeliever. The biggest amount of salt can only preserve for so long. But the function of a believer in this life is intended to be a retardant. It is intended to be an influence. When we think about the use of salt in the everyday lives of these people and the everyday lives that we experience today, we understand that either positive or negative, salt has an impact on that which it touches, that which is exposed to it. Now, from a believer's life, from a spiritual point of view, we can see both in this case. There is indeed the negative. The negative effect of a Christian life that is salty, if you will, against the decay, has a negative effect upon others when it brings a reproach to the sin of those that surrounds the believer. Now, it's not intended that the believer himself has some kind of axe to grind, as that he is self-righteous or that he is mean. But in fact, there is an amazing thing about the influence of a Christian life among unchristian people. That when it is lived out loud, it exposes those around them. Do you understand why the Pharisees were so angry with Christ? Because the very life that He lived before of them, the very truth that He taught that they should have been teaching, brought reproach upon their sin and their corruption. And they did not receive it well. It was difficult for them. They responded in anger. Have you ever been around? In fact, this is the most fascinating thing. This happens in the church culture. If there is a believer among us that truly has the joy of Christ, if there is a believer among us who's doing everything they can to live according to God's Word, who elevate the conversation to the things of God, there are those who tend to want to walk away from them. Not just the unbeliever, by the way. Those who would claim to be believers too. They find themselves put off by it. There is a negative effect of that salty influence that everyone needs that we must be sober to, but there's also a positive one as well. For if we are with love bearing the truth, if we are endeavoring to live a life that's pleasing to Christ and living it boldly in front of everyone that surrounds us, then make no bones about it. The salty believers will also bring out the best from those around them. For those whom God is dealing with in hearts and lives, there's a thought here of inspiration. There's a thought here of respect. There's a thought here of honor among those who surround them. I am mindful, on occasion, I fail to remember the two men involved in this. Forgive me if you know this story better than I do, so I may have only the names that are wrong. I've got the story right. I promise you that. I believe it was George Whitefield that two men were met up on a street one Lord's Day. One of them was absolutely an agnostic. He was a critic of religion and church in general, but he was on his way to hear the man preach. And he asked him, "Why are you going to hear him preach? I know you don't believe that stuff." He says, "You're right, I don't." He said, "But you know what? I'm convinced he does." And therefore he was drawn to hear the witness and the message even as an unbeliever at that point in his life. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? Shouldn't that be the thought of those whom we interact with in our lives? That our saltiness, if you will, as a believer, is such that even those who do not believe can see and respect and understand that we believe? But the fact of the matter is, not all of us who claim Christ who would profess to be in Christ have this kind of effect on others. As I prepared for this message, and many of those who had themselves studied it and gave some measure of writing or commentary on it, there was a quote that I found almost exclusively with everybody who presented this text. And I said, wow, I guess I need to use it too. And it was a quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes, who had made this statement once, and he said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like undertakers. You can go ahead and say amen. I know a few of those. I get rebuked every once in a while when I have too serious a look on my face when you guys walk in here. And I say, why do you have to look so serious? And I, of course, cop out on that and say it's a serious job, serious ministry. The idea is not just your facial expression, it's about the way you live your life. It's the joy that you have in Christ. And this is the most fascinating part of it. Here we are, the people whom the Bible says has joy because God has actually put it there. It dwells within us without a shadow of a doubt. You and I have been given life. You and I have been given eternity. The Lord has promised and assured us as believers of a resurrection. He has told us in His Word to be absent from this body is to be in the presence of Him, therefore to take away some measure of the fear and the anxiousness even of death. And yet, we can be some of the whiniest, murmuringest, complaining people that anybody has an opportunity to come in contact with. Is it not true? Can we not say, oh me? Indeed, we are. And you say, well, wait a minute. I mean, we can't be just grinning and be joyful all the time. Only because you're sin, you can't be. If not for that, you could. And therefore, the saltiness of our life is one that should be that brings out an inspiration in someone else rather than somebody who uses this as an excuse, by the way. I'm not holding Oliver Wendell Holmes up. I believe Gandhi made the same statement in a certain respect. He said that he investigated Christianity, but the one of the things he was struck by and discouraged by was all these wonderful teachings that they had. He said they weren't abiding by them. They weren't obedient to it. And therefore, he was discouraged and walked away. Now, I want to tell you something. The reason why Gandhi walked away and if he never got saved was because God didn't deal with him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Open his heart and mind to see the truth of God's Word as He has you and I. So it is not my stand to put too much voice into that and to say that we cost Gandhi his salvation. God forbid. Salt is to be an inspiration to bring out the best in others. Salt creates thirst. Does it not? Is it not something of a scientific fact? If you eat something that is salty in your anecdotal experience, do you not find yourself more thirsty afterwards? Should it not be the same in the experience of a believer with those around him? We certainly saw it in Christ. In people's exposure to Christ, like a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, this man was made thirsty. He was made to desire to know more of what Christ was saying. He may have come to him at night. I didn't say he was ready to charge the firing squad yet, but he desired to know. The same could be said of others in Jesus' life that he made thirsty with regard to his essence as a believer, as the very Son of God, as the very Messiah himself. Now you say, well, that's Jesus and I'm not Jesus. Well, good news. You don't have to be Jesus. You only have to be in Jesus. You have to be redeemed by Him and be saved by Him. But there have been many individuals who have come through this life that in and of themselves were by no means impressive. They were not imposing physically. They were not imposing with oratory. In fact, Paul was often mocked for his ability to speak or his lack thereof. And yet, one of the things that we know about salt is even when it is small, when it appears to be little, it still makes itself known. Such is the same in our use of salt in our daily lives. You see, salt was not only a preservative, but salt was considered a spice or a condiment, and it still is today. In fact, one of the most amazing things is that salt can literally sit in the right environment for years. But by the way, it's not of much use until it is applied to something, until it is rubbed on something. This is the issue for us as well in the most simplest of terms. You see, I'm not presenting to you anything that is rocket science here. It is obvious to us. It is an obvious truth. And one of the things that I find in Scripture and in the life of a believer, those truths that are most obvious are also the ones that are most easily overlooked by us in our daily lives and not appreciated. We may find ourselves searching the depths of God's Word, and rightfully so, for doctrinal matters. But my friend, not to the neglect, I pray, of the simplest truths that God has commanded of us. And one of those is that we be the salt of the earth. In fact, let me back that up again. Jesus didn't say that you should be. He says you are the salt of the earth. And the implications that come with that. Well, the latter part of our text this morning asks the question, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? The church without the saltiness. The believer without the saltiness. What does that mean? The one thing that we must understand is that it does not mean, nor is Christ suggesting, that the one that has lost his saltiness has lost his salvation. That is absolutely and unequivocally not true. And there's a bucket full of scriptures that contradict it. And statements from our Lord Jesus Christ that I think most all of us know well. But if it does not mean the loss of our salvation, then exactly what does it mean? There are some verses here, I think, supportively that gives us some idea. When we look again at Peter's writing, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, notice what he speaks of here. And by the way, the subject matter that he's speaking of in chapter 1 is in fact the fruits of a believer's life. And they are very much parallel to that of the Beatitudes themselves. But notice when he says, for he who lacks these things. So he speaks of the fruits of righteousness, the results of a life that has been transformed from sin that should be there. And when it is not, he says the person who experienced this is the person who is short-sighted. Even the blindness, he says. And then he says, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that we need to ask ourselves about is that the Scripture in Matthew presents the idea that one has been salty and is salty no more. You remember? So now we need to understand how that happens. Can salt be salty no more as an element? No. As a compound? No. Salt remains salt. We've been told scientifically it's a very, very stable compound. So what would take away its saltiness? Corruption. Dilution. When other tastes have been applied to it that corrupt it and make it to the point that it cannot be useful for what you would otherwise use it for. The salt's still there. But you know what the problem is? It can't be distinguished from all the other mess that's in there. Does that sound familiar? And so the Scripture says that when the salt has lost its saltiness, when the salt has now been camouflaged, when the salt has now been covered up by that which dilutes it, by that which corrupts it, he said, then it's no longer useful. It no longer serves the purpose. Nobody's going to put that up in a jar. Nobody's going to put that on their food. Nobody's going to try to preserve meat with it either. Now you say, well, what do they do with it? Well, they throw it out. Throw it out where? Well, they don't throw it out in the garden. Still very dangerous there. Instead, they put it out on the road or on the walkway. It is to be trampled underfoot. It is the very definition, by the way, of being useless, if you will, to the Lord. The taste is still there, and thus is my position here, that Christ is not talking about those who are no longer saved. Christ is talking about those who've allowed sin to so beset them in their lives that the salt, the divine work of Christ, may be there in their hearts and their minds, but nobody can see it distinguished in the lives they live. Now, you and I must know how scary it is that there are many more of us in our time today that we are hard-pressed to see a saltiness in than the other way around. And therefore, we see this classic representation that if we are not salting the world, then the world is making us appear to rot. Because the Scripture has warned us time and time and time again that we must be faithful, we must be on guard, that we must discipline ourselves and recognize the danger of that which the world proposes to us, because it is a decaying and a rotten place. And you and I are expected to be the salt in that place. We're going to talk about light next week. Light's more about reflecting Christ, what we teach, what we present. But salt is about the influence of a life in Christ. Salt is about the very existence that we have in a room. And our existence there, our presence there, is to be an effect of the Spirit of God, as opposed to someone who simply blends in with the wallpaper. I am mindful of a story that Woodrow Wilson once told. He spoke about being in, and I believe it was the city of Chicago, I cannot be certain, and he remembered walking into a barber shop one day, and as he was being prepared and the man was working on him, he said another man walked into the room, and he said when he walked into the room, the air in the room completely changed. Everyone's countenance was different. There was a hush. There was a measure of respect. And he said he was taken by it until such time he was able to turn around. And he said D.L. Moody was sitting in a chair. Now, I'm not here to propose D.L. Moody for sainthood. I didn't know the man personally. But we certainly see a measure of his evangelism, his ministry of the gospel, his presentation of the message. So much so that it appeared that he had such an influence on the room that people would recognize it. When people are around you and they say something that they know and recognize is off color, and they recognize that you're standing there, do they apologize to you as a believer? Some would say, oh, no, I don't want you apologizing to me. That you said this before God. He's the one that's going to hear it, whether you thought it or whether you said it. My friend, you want to live a life before those people that they would want to apologize to you. That's not for you to take great credit for. You do understand, you represent the Lord in that room. So we think about the saltiness that Christ is talking to His disciples. He is preparing this small group, this ragtag band, and tells them, you are the salt of the earth. But what if we have lost the salt? What if we have now become useless? If He's proposed the idea that we're not good for anything but being tossed out on the sidewalk, can we get the saltiness back? Can it be restored? There are some who suggest that it can't. There are some who have proposed the idea that one is cast away, then that's it. That's it for you. Your ministry, your worth is over now. And I will tell you that in the nature of the use of salt, when salt has become so contaminated, as I understand it, there is no hope of it being restored. There is no natural hope that it should come back. But the good news is we're not relying upon that which is natural. We're relying upon that which is supernatural. By the way, you would have never gotten saved under any natural hope. You would have never been redeemed except through the divine intervention of God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, bringing you to life through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. None of that, my friend, is natural. None of that is self-help. None of that is turning over a new leaf. That is the transformation of God that set you aside to be salty to begin with. So when the world sees it as hopeless, when you and I even look in the mirror and imagine that it's hopeless, you and I are to fall on our knees before God at His throne of grace. confess our sins and plead with Him forgiveness so that we may be of some use to Him, that we may be of some function to Him. Can we not imagine in our life's experience that we know people? That we know people that turned away from God, that found themselves in actions, that found themselves in efforts that were deplorable, that were scandalous, that were heartbreaking, that were humbling? And yet, is not the principle of 1 John chapter 1, 9 and 10 still alive and well to them too? When the Bible says that when we sin, not if we sin, if indeed we confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, you and I cling to that in our daily lives. If we begin to imagine that there's some kind of sliding scale for God's forgiveness, that there is something that is beyond us as a believer, then I fear that we have missed the doctrinal position of a believer being redeemed. Therefore, we do turn to Him. We turn to Him as the Beatitudes instruct us, with a poverty of spirit, with great humility and brokenness we come before Him. We mourn over our sin, and we cry out to God in hunger and thirst, not for our righteousness, but for His righteousness. For we, if anybody who's lost their saltiness has understood this, they recognize that their righteousness indeed in and of itself is filthy rags, as the Scripture says. And now they desire to be known for His, not their own. The salt of the earth. Good for nothing when it loses its saltiness. Church history is filled with churches and believers strewn by the highways and the byways that cannot be found. There are people who have found themselves in such awful positions to have allowed themselves to be so entangled with the world that when they walk into a room, no one can distinguish their behavior. No one can sense the difference between them or anyone else that is in the room. They do the same things. They watch the same things. They laugh at the same things. What shall we do? The Bible says that you and I are to bring influence into the room and not be influenced by it. That we follow a truth that remains the same no matter where we are and no matter who we're in front of. We have been charged by God as these men and women who walk before us to be the salt of the earth, to be the influence of those around them. They were far more outnumbered than we were, or we are, and asked to do this incredible, insurmountable challenge that they could not possibly understand and know how God was going to do it through little old them. My guess is on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, they may have seen something. They put a charge in their battery. When thousands upon thousands of people started speaking in a known language that wasn't theirs. When they began praising God. When within that incredible city full of Jews, traditional ceremonial Jews, God began saving this untold multitude of pilgrims coming for the celebration, not having any idea what God had in mind. Then we listen to Luke as he describes in the book of Acts how the Lord added daily such as should be saved. The power lies with God through His Son Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. It is ours to be witness of. It is ours to be putting our hands in God's hand and say, use me, I pray. It is ours to study His Word and His truth and do all that we can to be submissive and obedient to it so that we too might be able to be distinguished in the room as so many faithful believers have before us. To be the salt of the earth requires a relationship with God. To be the salt of the earth requires one to be saved. It requires one to have understood all that we have read in these verses prior to in Matthew chapter 5. To have understood our sin because God's Holy Spirit has pointed it out to us. to recognize not only that sin, but the need to confess it, to repent of it, to plead with God for forgiveness of it, to hold on to the hope that is found in Him through the finished work of Christ, His only begotten Son, our Savior. To know this is to have experienced the ministry of His Holy Spirit, because if not for the Holy Spirit, none of us would know this today. None of us could have ever responded. Why? Because He must bring life where no life exists. Thus, the description that Paul gives us, being dead in our sins, being blind. And when He does, He causes us to see an unescapable truth, a truth that will grab hold of us and will not let us go. One that when we see it clearly, we don't want to escape from it. We want to embrace it. That even in our sinfulness, even in our corruption, even in our guilt, we will find ourselves not running away from God, but running to God. And we will be set apart by Him, and He will tell us, "You are the salt of the earth. Go live a life that is salty before others. An influence." Have you ever heard that expression? That you and I need to be the thermostat rather than the thermometer? One can only reflect the condition in the room. The other changes the condition a bit in the room. May we desire to be that today. Stand with me. As Steve comes with our song of commitment, let us pray. Father, Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. We see in Your perfect sinless life, Your glorious sinless sacrifice, the absolutely approval of You, God our Father, in a resurrection on the third day. We recognize the truth in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that He now sits on the right hand of the Father, having finished that work. It's our advocate, our intercessor. We come before Your throne boldly today, God, not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Your Son. And we are thankful. We consider this concept, Lord, that You presented to Your disciples, what it meant to be the salt of the earth, how they understood it in that day, in that time, that this was a life-saving commodity to have, so useful in so many phases of their life. Lord, I pray that we would strive to be useful to You. That our lives would be profound enough, distinguished enough in their submission and obedience to Your Word, in their experience and expression of the joy that You have given. Lord, that others would be affected. As Paul writes in his letter to the church at Corinth, Lord, You have told us that when we are faithful and obedient to You, You have pointed out that negative and that positive. You have said to those whom You are bringing to salvation that we are the sweet smell of life. When we were acting in obedience to You. And You also tell us that for those who do not believe, rejecting You, that same loving witness, that same loving display becomes the smell of death. Our heart's desire, Lord, that we would be a useful instrument in Your hand to bring salvation. But at the end of the day, we must be reminded in Your Word, our desire is to bring You glory. Your glory will be determined by You more so than us. Let us examine our lives closely today as Your children. Let us pray today that there is still saltiness in us. If it cannot be seen, Lord, then we pray that we might confess our sins and repent before You today, seeking to be restored again into the life You have summoned us to, called us to. For, Lord, we have come to our spiritual senses and recognized our sinful acts, our disobedience, our slothfulness, if you will, as Your children. and pray, Lord, that You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, set us up on our feet again, and send us. Lord, these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.